Early in the book of Romans, we find ourselves wading ever more deeply into Paul's indictment of the entire human race, both Jew and Gentile. And while there is some difference of opinion as to when Paul makes his transition from Gentile to Jew, I think it is perhaps likely that as we begin chapter 2, that he is making that transition from largely Gentile to largely Jew. And we look this morning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we continue in this trenchant indictment of humanity, we pray that you would help us to resist the temptation of seeing only others, but that we might see ourselves, our need, that we may fly to you and your mercy revealed in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The smug satisfaction of the self-righteous person who looks at the world around him, people in the almost infinite variety of their sin and iniquity, he looks with disapproval and judgment and condemnation. I'm glad I'm not like that. I would never do those things. How little he knows of his heart and his life. He's so busy judging others that he fails to consider his own poverty of soul and his liability to the wrath of God. His time would be better spent, rather than scrutinizing the behavior of others, looking to himself and his need. You may recall that the latter part of Romans chapter 1 focused on this matter of idolatry, this exchanging of the glory of the immortal God for images, this exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And we looked at how this fundamental sin of idolatry issues forth in all manner of sin and iniquity, which Paul enumerates toward the end of chapter 1. You'll notice, you'll recall that these people know more than they let on. We saw earlier that they know God. Though they suppress the truth, they do have a certain knowledge of God. And at the end of chapter 1, we learned that they know that people who do these things deserve to die. So these Gentile sinners, they know God, they know that they deserve to die. But not only do they keep doing the same things, they give approval to others who do the same thing. There's no shame in what they do. They give their heartfelt approval. Chapter 2 introduces us to a new group of people. And in a sense, one of the ways to distinguish these two groups is by the way in which they're contrasted. If the people in chapter 1 approve of those who are doing these things, the people in chapter 2 condemn and judge all those things mentioned in chapter 1. You'll note that here Paul has something of a verbal sparring partner, this person he calls "Oh Man." And the question has arisen, who is this man? Who does this verbal sparring partner represent? And some have suggested that what Paul has in mind here are self-righteous people in general, or maybe self-righteous Gentiles in particular. In other words, instead of those who are just flagrantly doing all of these different things, now he has in mind the self-righteous. But I do think that even though the law of Moses is not mentioned specifically until verse 12, and even though Paul does not expressly single out the Jew until verse 17, I think there are good reasons to believe that here there is a shift in focus, largely away from the Gentiles to the Israelites, to the Jews, although certainly there is application to self-righteous people of all kinds. So the Jew that Paul is addressing, the people of Israel, they are looking upon the Gentile world from their lofty perch, their position of moral superiority. And they know that they are the chosen people. They have received this holy law of God, and they're looking at the outside world, and they see all of these things that we mentioned last week, the sexual immorality, the slandering, the hating of God, the haughty, boastful inventors of evil. You go back and look at the end of that chapter and see all the different things that the Jew sees as he or she looks at the world of the Gentiles. And he judges them for their sin and their wickedness. But in so doing, he condemns himself. How is it that the Jew, in looking at the Gentile and judging the Gentile, also judges himself? You might think that it's the act of judging itself, but that's really not what's in view. Now, certainly that is wrong too, because as we'll see, this person is being hypocritical in judging people for all of these things. But you'll notice that the text makes the point that this person, this verbal sparring partner that Paul is jousting with, practices the very same things. So you go back and look at all of those things mentioned in the latter part of chapter 1. He does all of these things. You'll notice the stress that is put on in verse 2, such things, those who practice such things. Again in verse 3, those who practice such things. So Paul's indictment of this person is that he does these same things, and therefore he falls under his own condemnation. Now this may come as a surprise to him that he, one of the chosen people, is guilty of all these things. And it may come as a surprise to you. Are we really to believe that the Israelite, the Jew, the person who's part of the covenant people, is doing all of these things? Well, no, in order for the language to be satisfied, it is not required that the person do every single last one of these things. It's only required that he do some of these things. And I would argue that anyone who is looking at him or herself with some degree of sobriety and honesty can find him or herself in chapter 1. If you can read the latter part of Romans 1, beginning with idolatry and sexual immorality and continuing into all those other sins, if you can read through that and say, nope, nope, Not me, nope. If you uncheck all the boxes and you don't see yourself in that chapter, then you're blind to yourself. But that's the problem of the self-righteous person that Paul envisions here. He doesn't see that he does all of these things. Anyone who rigorously examines their own heart and life should be able to see themselves. The problem with the self-righteous individual is that they're so busy identifying the faults of others that they can't see their own sin, the fact that they are doing these very same things. It needs to be said that the Christian church is rife with this sort of self-righteousness. People who are judgmental, censorious, fault-finding, so focused are they on the sins of others that they have lost the capacity to see their own sins. And not only that, they see this not as a flaw, but as a gift. I have the gift of discernment, don't you know? I have the gift of speaking the truth. I have the gift of upholding God's standards of righteousness. Maybe you're not as gifted as you think you are. Maybe you're not so much gifted, but blind. Blind to your own iniquity. And with all that you claim by way of seeing sin in others and knowing God's standards of righteousness, perhaps you've forgotten or never learned in the first place some of the basics. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Need to stop, think, reflect upon your own poverty of soul. Muster at least a modicum of humility and sober-mindedness to see that you are without excuse, that you are liable to the same judgment and in need of the same mercy. There's a sense in which what Paul begins to do here, particularly between Jew and Gentile, but really with everyone, is he's putting us all on equal footing. He's leveling the playing field. We're all guilty of the same things. And so when we are self-righteous and are focused on others and judging them, we are really condemning ourselves. And what is closely connected to this blindness, our inability to see ourselves for who we are, is presumption. The sense that the Jew certainly had, that I'm fine, I'm safe, I'm secure, I belong to the people of God. But this is true not only of the Israelite, it's true of the Baptist and the Episcopalian and the Methodist, and for our purposes, the Presbyterian. And with this sense of status, I belong, I'm in, this can lead to a certain reading and interpretation of God's dealing with us. And here we come to one of my absolute favorite phrases in all of Scripture. Look at this language in verse 4. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. I've always loved the sound of that. I've always looked at it as being very open-ended and inviting us to consider all the many ways in which God's abundant goodness and kindness and patience are displayed in our lives. And of course, it differs from person to person. And of course, there's the fact that adversity and suffering sometimes make it challenging for us to see these displays of God's goodness and kindness. But surely all of us, if we can stop and think, we can see these displays of God's kindness and goodness, friends and laughter and food and sunsets and the night sky and just all that we are surrounded with, tokens of God's goodness and kindness. What should we make of these tokens of God's kindness? Conceivably, we can take these things, both large and small, as tokens of God's fatherly care. If you know yourself to be a child of God, a son or daughter of the living God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then the meal, the sunset, the music, the laughter are just so many reminders of God's fatherly care. But I think the things that are in view here are matters of common grace. Jesus speaks of the rain that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the same rain can mean two different things to two different people. While it may be correct for one person to assume that the rain that is falling is a token of God's fatherly kindness, in the case of another, it could be misunderstood. For you see, for some, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, it's meant that God's kindness is to lead you to repentance. You see how someone could misunderstand or misconstrue all that they enjoy in the world around them. I see the sunset. I enjoy a walk on the beach. I walk around my neighborhood. I see the fall leaves. Surely this means that God is pleased with me, that I'm accepted to God by God. But what if that's not the case? What if in your life God has put these things in your life to lead you to repentance? You see, it's an entirely different way of looking at the beach and the fall leaves. It's not so much that you're already in and that you're accepted, but I'm showering with you with these tokens of goodness that you might repent and be drawn to me. That's what the self-righteous person misses. He or she thinks that he or she is in, when in fact God is showering them with all of these blessings that they might be led to repentance. What is God saying to you by the changing colors of the leaves? What is God saying to you by the meal that you will enjoy after worship? Are these to you tokens of fatherly kindness? Or are these one thing after another, calling upon you to recognize your sin and the poverty of your soul, and to repent and to come to Christ, striking that people can experience the identical things, and yet in the one case they can be so radically misread. So Paul goes on to speak of these people who remain in their blindness because of your hard and impenitent heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Usually when the phrase, the word storing up is used in Scripture, it's a positive thing, like laying up treasures in heaven. Have you thought about what a terrible thing it must be to store up wrath? And yet that is the natural condition of all of us, apart from the intervention of the grace of God in Christ, day in, day out, month in, month out, year after year, by the lives that we live, by all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, the list goes on. By doing these things, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, you can do a lot of amassing, storing up over the course of many years and decades. Those of you on the older end of the age spectrum, have you noticed how much you've been able to amass over the course of decades? How much wrath could a sinner store up over the course of 60 or 70 years? It is unfathomable. But that is what we do by nature. What an extraordinary Savior we have, that we, by nature, spending our lives storing up wrath, should have taken all of that wrath upon himself and borne for us the full weight of the wrath of God. So we, storing up on the day of wrath, there will be no wrath for us at all, because it was all taken by our Redeemer upon the cross. We should never lose sight of the magnitude of the grace of God in Christ, because this is us by ourselves, left to our own devices, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But Christ is our substitute. Christ bore our sin on the cross. And so we come to the Lord's table to celebrate that, to rejoice in that. We are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper if we are those who've professed faith in Christ, who have been baptized, or a member of a church that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to partake with us. If you're not yet a believer, we would ask you to take to heart these words that we've considered this morning, and just the terrible prospect of continuing to store up wrath. There's nothing you can undo. There's no way to declutter that which you are amassing by way of storing up wrath. Your only hope, your only refuge, is to cast yourself upon Christ and his mercy, to trust what he has done on the cross on behalf of sinners. Would you stand with me as we sing?